Well, if you turn to the back of the Trinity, to page 875, you'll find there Lord's Day 7, which is comprised of questions 20, 21, 22, and then 23 is the Apostles' Creed. So we'll go through all four questions, and then I will read for us Romans, a selection from Romans chapter 11. So question 20, are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? No, only those are saved who through faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. Question 21, what is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also. Forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. And question 22, what then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. Then question 23, what are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then Romans 11, verse 16 through 24. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? I'm going to botch the details, no doubt, but in the classic movie Back to the Future, Marty McFly finds himself in the past with a broken time machine. He finds Doc, the designer of the time machine, and once he convinces Doc that he's from the future, Doc is beside himself that he has designed a time machine with what is essentially an irreplaceable power source. The line is a famous line. I won't do it. 1.21, what is it, gigawatts? This is the amount of energy that's needed to power the time machine. But Marty says, we might be in luck, because Doc tells him that that sort of power can actually be harnessed through a bolt of lightning. And Marty, being from the future, knows that a famous lightning strike hits the clock tower at a precise time. But the power is outside of them. It's not inside the car. So somehow they have to jimmy-rig a connection that ultimately trades on Doc himself, linking the power source to the DeLorean to get Marty back to the future. That was poetic. We're meeting a similar dilemma here, that the blessings and the power of Christ are outside of us. They're available, but the question is, how does one take that which is external, the blessing that is Jesus Christ, and appropriate it for themselves? How does the power which hits the clock tower enter the DeLorean which moves to the future? The answer that the confession gives is this remarkable reality of faith. And so this evening we'll consider three simple points. First, we'll consider the necessity of faith. Second, we'll consider the object of faith. And third, we'll consider the effects of faith. So first, the necessity of faith. Jesus has died. More than that, he has been raised from the dead. And even more, he has ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He occupies the position of supreme power and authority. All power, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus' own word, such that he is over all sin, death, over all of heaven, including the devil, which is a mysterious heavenly in that it is a non-earthly entity, and all of earth, from the smallest to the greatest, from the individual to the corporate. So we can put this plainer or non-theological terms. The one thing that can satisfy every longing, heal every ache, and transform every brokenness is actually a person, Jesus Christ. And so the question is, if this one has come, if this mediator has come, perfectly revealing the Father, perfectly bearing in his body the penalty of sin, perfectly expressing authority even over death, that which is otherwise unconquerable, then who shall become participants in this blessed authority, in this blessed victory, and how shall they do that? Calvin writes, "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. As long as Christ remains external, it does not help me. It does not help you." And so the answer to the difficult question of a Christ out there of supreme value is faith. Faith is our link to Christ. Faith is the instrument through which his blessings come to us, indeed, through which he himself comes to us. So we'll leave aside for a moment the object and the content of faith, and for the moment, Let's just examine the call to believe, to become participants of eternal life. On the one hand, how remarkably simple. How shall I escape what my sins deserve? How shall I escape the power of sin? How shall I secure everlasting blessedness? How shall I become what I was created to be? The answer is plain as day. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's as simple as it comes. Confess and believe and you will be saved. It's essentially the same thing that Jesus says in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. How shall I escape judgment and even death itself? How shall I come into the possession of eternal life? Believe in Jesus Christ. Have faith in Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, that's wonderful news. That is remarkably wonderful news. The most blessed reality conceivable is simply to be received, accepted, embraced, believed in. Because that's what faith is. Faith is the open hand which receives grace. But on the other hand, though faith is remarkably simple, it's a remarkably blessed exhortation to receive these gifts by faith, sin proves to be impossible, or faith proves to be impossible for us in our sins. Why? Why is even this impossible for us? You would think nothing would be easier. Just acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he's God's provision for sinners. It's a remarkable provision. The one whom we have offended is doing everything to remove the offense. Just believe it, and it's yours. Confess that Jesus is true, that he's right, that he's good, that he's beautiful, and more than that, that he's mine, and everything is yours. So why is this impossible for us left to ourselves? Well, when we examine a little bit closer what faith is, even we can feel how daunting it remains. Mark Jones writes, "Living by faith means moving into a realm wherein we are uncertain of ourselves, but more certain of God and his faithfulness." Faith relinquishes self-dependence for a dependence on one whom we can never fully grasp or understand. Who would ever dare do this? In the popular TV show The Office, one of the more famous episodes, Beach Day, the whole office goes to the beach and engage in various leadership type games. Michael is trying to decide who's going to be the next manager of the office. And in one game, there's three pairs. And one person is blindfolded and the other person is leading them just by giving verbal instructions. The goal is to have the blindfolded person navigate an obstacle course successfully while not dropping an egg held on a spoon. You watch as the blindfolded partner takes these very tentative steps under the direction of the one giving them the verbal instructions, and everything goes, as you would expect, quite poorly. Kelly is terrified she's going to run into a giant rock that's over 100 yards away and, out of fear, quits the game. Stanley refuses to move because he thinks the whole thing is stupid, and so he too quits. And Karen, under the guidance of Jim, is led into a lake as a joke. The game is illustrative. Randy, think that was really funny. The game is illustrative of the vulnerability that we feel as we walk by faith and not by sight. Oftentimes, people think the opposite of faith is reason. That's not true. The opposite of faith is sight. It's taking for truth. Faith is taking for truth that which we do not see upon a higher authority than even our senses can yield. It's doubting all of those inputs that we have for constructing reality and acknowledging that God's word alone constitutes reality. And like the blindfolded members of the office, we're intensely uncomfortable when we cannot rely upon ourselves and must rely upon another, especially another whom we cannot fully understand. Because that's what faith is, dependence and reliance upon another. It's a looking away from the self. And in that looking away from the self, there's an acknowledgement that I do not have what it takes. And that not only do I not have what it takes, so profound is my brokenness that I might even construe reality in such a way that keeps me blind to my need. That left to myself, I'm an agent of sin and death and a rightful object of wrath and judgment. That I'm stuck in my guilt, enslaved to my sin, and wholly incapable in and of myself of altering my condition. Well, that's quite a bit to acknowledge, isn't it? But what's remarkable is just how self-evident all of that is, and the lengths to which we go to keep the implications of it from our hearts and our lives. The greatest enemy of faith is the delusion of self-sufficiency. So what is the object of our faith? At its most general level, Christian faith is taking God at His word. And so, most generally, God's word, what God has revealed in His Word is the object of our faith. And so, like the blindfolded members of the office, we're not without access to the truth of our circumstances because His Word comes to us, much like the one giving verbal instruction. So God has given this verbal instruction about our reality and how to navigate it. And our faith is the yes and amen to God's word. That's what the Catechism states in the first part of question 21. It says, true faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His word. Westminster Confession says it similarly. It says, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon what each particular passage of Scripture contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatening, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the life to come. The heart that has been born of God utters its yes and amen to the Word of God. So you can hear in both of these confessional expressions of what is faith, faith as essentially taking God at His word. It's taking God at His word. God's word becomes our determinative reality. What He says controls our conceptions of what is true, what is false, what is good, what is right, what is beautiful, and so on and so forth. If God's word says, howl over sin, we howl. For we trust His word that it is indeed howl worthy. If God says, those who receive my Son are forgiven and righteous, faith says yes and amen to the word of God. If God's word says rejoice, even in trials, we say amen and rejoice. For by virtue of His word, even those are somehow praiseworthy. And so on and so forth. God's word is determinative for our faith and life. We can examine here a helpful distinction in theology. There's a distinction between implicit faith and explicit faith. Have you heard this distinction before? Implicit faith and explicit faith. Implicit faith is a faith in the entirety of God's Word, even while we remain ignorant of certain parts of it. Does that make sense? So even a new believer eager to follow after Christ in the life of new obedience, believes implicitly whatever God's Word teaches, though they are yet unaware of it. And the moment they become aware of it, the new heart utters its yes and amen. But it's not just for new believers. In a real sense, implicit faith is a reality that accompanies us for our entire Christian life, simply by virtue of the fact of our human limitation. We ought to seize upon this observation as an opportunity to cultivate humility. An opportunity to cultivate humility. Calvin comments on implicit faith. We certainly admit that so long as we dwell as strangers in this world, there is such a thing as implicit faith. Not only because many things are as yet hidden from us, but because, surrounded by many clouds of error, we do not comprehend everything. The height of wisdom for the most perfect is to go forward and quietly and humbly to strive still forward. Therefore, Paul exhorts believers, if some disagree with others in any matter, they should wait for a revelation, Philippians 3:15. Experience obviously teaches that until we put off the flesh, we attain less than we should like. And in our daily reading of Scripture, we come upon many obscure passages that convict us of ignorance. And with this bridle, God keeps us within bounds and assigns to each according to the measure of faith which he has determined, so that even the most competent teachers are ready to learn. There's a humorous glimpse into this reality. That was a longer quote, I apologize. A humorous glimpse into this staggering reality. I spent an entire year in one book of the Bible, Genesis. Not even one book, really. One chapter of the Bible. And not even one chapter, really. About half of that chapter. A whole year of my life. And I did not exhaust it. Now, I probably have a better understanding than a lot of people who haven't had that opportunity. But it stands before me, kind of mocking me in its inexhaustibility. Not really mocking me, attesting to the riches of God's wisdom. Mocking my limitations, as it were, as humans. So we in the Reformed faith, who have such a grand view of God's glory and his majesty, the riches of redemption in Christ, the beauty of the work of the Spirit, even now, the manifold treasure of his word, you'd think we'd be some of the most humble people on the face of the earth. You would think. But this reality of humility generated by implicit faith does not mean that we can be Christians without certain explicit knowledge. And so the second category, explicit faith, moves us closer to the second observation in question 21. It says, it is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. It's a wonderful little summary of what everyone must believe explicitly to be a Christian. That our sins are many, but that God's grace in Jesus Christ is greater. And this grace in Christ has forgiven, accepted, and granted full and complete salvation. And this is the source of our confidence, nothing in us, but entirely in this provision of grace. Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 15, where he indicates that these are the truths of first importance. And he gives a summary of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, and he appeared to the apostles, 500 others, and then last, Paul himself, to create for himself witnesses to his triumph over sin and death. So the object of our faith generally is God's word, but more specifically, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. And we continue to emphasize that. As we read this morning, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So let's bask for just a moment in the beauty of the implication of this. You were not saved through belief in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You were justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the object of your faith. And the implication of that is there might be a lot of people who are justified by the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ imputed to them while they deny the very fact that the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ have imputed to them. That's a rich vision of the catholicity of the faith. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Calvin says this. Nope, this is Owen. Men may really be saved by that grace which doctrinally they do deny, and they may be justified by the imputation of that righteousness which in opinion they deny to be imputed. That's a great quote. Praise God that Jesus died even for theological errors, because I'm sure I have many. But notice that the Catechism also says we cannot work faith ourselves, which has been true and implicit through all of this. Faith, and so with, as it is with all gifts, this gift has been given to us by the Father, Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus himself says, that it has been worked by the Holy Spirit in John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so last we can ask, what are the effects of faith? Question 20 indicates that by faith we are grafted into Christ and receive all his blessings. To believe in Jesus now is to receive him now through faith, and also with him the host of blessings that he brings. Maisie loves when Grandma and Grandpa visit, because she loves Grandma and Grandpa, and also the gifts that they keep bringing. I tell them to stop because we have to move and we have enough things. But Maisie in her heart now associates her love also with the gifts, and so it's just one bundle of joy when Grandma and Grandpa show up. And so also, as Christ comes to us, he gives us gifts and blessings. But first, we can ask, what do we understand by the blessings that Christ brings? And we should here be careful not to drive too large a wedge between Christ and his blessings. They are intimately, intimately bound together. But as we've come to understand in the light of God's word, a richer, fuller portrait of the salvation, the redemption that has been purchased for us by Christ, we can see that our one understanding, or one that the one act of salvation can be understood to entail various dimensions, various blessings. And so in this life, we speak of the blessings of justification and sanctification and adoption. And in the life to come, we speak of the blessing of glorification. So the Catechism is going to go on in some detail about each of these blessings, and I trust you're familiar with most of these things. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism also goes on to say that not only are these blessings ours in Jesus Christ, but there are other blessings which actually accompany and flow from these blessings. So we've got Jesus bringing gifts which have gifts. It's a remarkably rich portrait of the provision. And so we also read that we are given in these blessings assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance to the end. Jesus Christ come draped in his blessings. But really, what we get, the effect of faith, is we get Jesus, who is God himself. We enjoy God in Christ in the most intimate of unions and the most intimate of communions. This has always been the goal. You see it in Eden. God and the first couple living together in peace, harmony, and blessedness. You hear it in the promise of the covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. You see it fulfilled in Christ, who is the eternal Word, God with us, who richly dwelt among and with his people. You see it in the blessing of the Spirit, taking up residence in both individuals and in his corporate people. Or do you not know that you are temples of the Holy Spirit? And then you see it at the end of all things. Revelations 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. In Harry Potter, the Mirror of Erised, which is just the word desire spelled backwards. So the mirror of desire, which shows not your face, but your heart's desire, shows Harry his family, his mother and father who died in an effort to protect him. And he cannot tear himself away from this mirror. If the mirror were held up to every single human heart, whether they know it or not, what it would show is the face of Jesus Christ. For that is the desire of every human heart, to look upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And everyone is trying to fill that desire with all manner of thing, but it will never be satisfied until they look upon him. And if the tragedy happens, if the time of grace elapses, and they have not looked upon him now in faith, they will be denied forever this one desire. For they will be forced to behold a holy God apart from a mediator, a God whose holiness will then become a consuming fire. John says, when Jesus appears, those who look to him in faith now will then be made like him, for we will see him as he is, and then faith will become sight. Augustine writes, faith is to believe what you do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what you believe. Our faith's great reward will be to see in the glorified body the one upon whom we have looked all this time through the eyes of faith. Then we will know as we are known. Then the scaffold of faith and hope will fall away, and love will remain and abound, fueled by the intimacy of sight and unmediated presence. Join me in prayer. Father, we do give you thanks for the gift of faith. that even now your word has created in us life, and that this life, Lord, delights to take you at your word. We admit and acknowledge that we are still in the flesh, and so it is a struggle for us, Father, for we are hopelessly tethered to this earth, hopelessly convinced of our own self-sufficiency. And so more and more, Father, we ask that your word would reorient us, would transform us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, so that on that great day, as our faith becomes sight, we will have ample opportunity to praise you as the one who has saved us and kept us for his Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.